Good, that was an improvement, that one. The first one was a bit of a disaster. If you builders are going to be building on Nehemiah's work site, you are going to have to be builders, but you're also going to have to be singers as well, because you'll discover that the singers were there, and at the end of the book of Nehemiah, which we won't get to today, they were going around the wall, one group going one way and one going the other way, and they were singing and praising the Lord. So you're going to have to improve on the singing a bit, but you did quite well on that last one, which is one of the newer ones. I was just amazed to look at the date of it, 2001, so it's getting a bit older now, but nonetheless, some of you who follow the top 10 hymns in the nation will know that as a modern hymn, that broke into number 2 this year, which is quite amazing that a modern hymn should be in at number 2. And any of you who have ever seen Stuart Townend, there's quite a few of his hymns in there, marvel that he could ever write things like this, but he wrote some marvellous words, and we've sung one of them to start with this morning, and there's another one there, so well done. Okay, very good. I hope you look inside happier than some of you look on the outside now, but we'll see how we go. I'm almost certainly not going to get through this next session, so I'll just stop it, because tonight's session was much shorter, mercifully for you, but we might have a bit carrying over from this morning's session to do that, or this afternoon's session, I should say. I just wanted to finish this off at this point, just one more slide to go up in relation to it, in many senses, just to emphasise to us again, we've been talking about the priorities of Nehemiah, and we're talking about the importance and the vital nature of prayer in the work of God, and I can't underline that too much, that any great works for God that have ever been done right down the centuries of time have always been accomplished and achieved by people who believed, and men and women who believed individually in the power and the importance of prayer. And it's good just to, as we said, listen into people who know how to pray. And it's good just to read through the scriptures and come across men and women who prayed and just listen into their prayer and just regard it as a privilege to listen into their prayer. I hope you do listen to people when they pray on your behalf publicly. You know, if we had a little test afterwards on what the person actually said in prayer, I think most of us might well struggle to remember what was said. But we ought to be participating in the prayer as someone is leading, and it's a great thing just to listen into people who do know how to pray. Don't misunderstand me, we haven't got to be eloquent, fine language and words, etc., etc. We haven't got to be long or anything like that, but what we're saying is good to listen into people's prayer and learn how to pray, and we've seen that effective prayer, we've seen what it looks like. Our bodily posture, no set posture for prayer, whether you kneel, whether you stand, whether you sit, no set posture, but we should be seen to be people who are in the prayer and showing a reverence and respect as we pray. So we've seen what it looks like, and just finally we said what it sounds like. So when you're listening into effective prayer, what does it sound like? It sounds like someone who knows who they're praying to. It sounds like someone who's prepared to confess, own up to, name the sins. Not just praying for general forgiveness, but saying, this we have done, that we have done, that I have done, and name it, and it sounds like confession. And it sounds like intercession, praying on behalf of others, doesn't mean preaching at them in your prayer and telling them where they've gone wrong. Too many brethren stand up in their prayer and use it as an opportunity to tell everybody else where they're going wrong. That isn't what it's all about. The person who prays, prays on behalf of others and for others. Listen to Nehemiah. The words we, My, we, I come into that prayer, just a short prayer, and you discover that he's with the people. He's in it. He's not standing aloof from them. And you discover that the person who prays effectively is the person who knows the word of God and is prepared to quote the word of God, not in the sense of telling God what they think he's forgotten, but just saying to God, this is what you've said in your word. This is what you promised in your word. I know it. I've read it. And I'm just laying claim to it and saying, I want to see these things. So he says, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. And just to finish off this morning, it sounds like someone who is being persistent. The prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now day and night. Persistent prayer. It's not a one-off prayer. I'll just say this in passing. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, you discover that probably this man had been praying for 3 or 4 months before this prayer that you read in chapter 1. Prayer was part and parcel of his life, and he was persistent in prayer. This isn't one-off. It sounds as if it's one-off because we just read it in chapter 1 as if it's one off, but he says, which I pray before thee now day and night. Persistence in prayer is a principle of prayer in the word of God that we need to practice. So it's not just one off, it is persistent, and it sounds like personal request right at the end. O Lord, I beseech thee, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him, that is me, mercy in the sight of this man, the king. He wants the king to let him go back over the river, beyond the river, to Jerusalem. And so he prays a personal thing right at the end. If you just analyse your prayer and I analyse my prayer life, so often it is all about me. I want this, I need that, I this, I that, I the other. And maybe, just maybe, other people come in at the end. What a great thing to be like Nehemiah and put other people first and praying for other people first and being concerned about other people first. And then he comes in with his prayer, personal prayer at the end. That thy servant may have mercy in the sight of this man. It's his request at the end, but notice this, even though it's a personal request at the end, it is for the good of others. And we ought to cultivate that. There are things in the spiritual life and the spiritual realm that I covet, that I want, and I don't say covet in the wrong sense, but in the right sense, but hopefully those things are for the benefit of others as well. So it's not just about Nehemiah, it's about other people, but his own request comes right at the end. So think about others before you think about yourself. Now, I just ask you to go away and think about some of those things and try to model prayer life on that. Try and model prayer life in the coming week on that. These are practical things that you can actually take home, take away, and do something about. And you can speak in the way that Nehemiah spoke, in different kind of language that suits your circumstances, but if you follow the track that he followed, you'll discover that your prayer could be that much more vital, interesting, and effective. You know, sometimes we even get bored with our own prayers, don't we? So goodness knows what the Lord thinks sometimes when he listens to the prayers that we make. So just notice that as the prayer life of Nehemiah. And I finish with chapter 1, verse 11. He says, at the end of chapter 1, I was the king's cupbearer. An advantage, he was close to the king. The king held his life in his hands, but he was also vulnerable because in requesting to go back from Susa to Jerusalem across the river, it could have been viewed to be something that was disloyal to the king. And so he recognised that he was in a vulnerable position. I was the king's cupbearer, but he recognised that it would need prayer and it would need the Lord to ensure a good outcome to his request. He needed the Lord's ear before he actually gained the king's ear. Now, look at the prayer life of Nehemiah in the whole book of Nehemiah, and you'll discover the different kinds of prayers that he offered. On one occasion, it was about as short as you could. And he just simply says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Just in a matter of moments. Sometimes you just offer up a short prayer. "And I prayed, and I said to the king." And it doesn't always have to be long, drawn-out prayer, but we're just trying to give you some of the principles for prayer that mean you can be more effective in your prayer life than sometimes we are. You know, we've almost got to the point, haven't we, where we think it's a good thing to say, "Prayer is the weakest part of my life." And we say in the assembly, "Prayer is the weakest part of the assembly life." And we almost say everybody else has the same problem. And we almost just get lulled into a sense of, well, it doesn't really matter. We need to make personal prayer life more vital, more exciting, more thrilling, more fulfilling. And we need our assembly prayer meetings to have life in them. But if our personal prayer life has no life in it, we won't suddenly turn it on like a light switch when we come in and meet with the local assembly. And please, 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 like I did in my youth, don't sit back criticising everybody else. You've got to do something about it. And it took a long time for me to realise that I got to do something about it. Right, here endeth number one. Number two, which we won't get through this time. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, please, for a minute. Nehemiah and chapter 2. I should have got all this loaded up before I started this session, but I was busy talking and eating cakes. Right, Nehemiah chapter 2. Now you'll see why I say we can't get through this, but we'll just get part of the way through it. Okay, let's have a look at Nehemiah chapter 2. So, we're now getting him across the river. We're now getting him beyond the river. Chapter 2, we've cut out a lot of Nehemiah. I noticed you were asked to read it before you came. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many people did. But look at chapter 2, and he says, verse 9. Then I came to the governors. I've done your homework for you. Beyond the river. I said find out where beyond the river was, but you've forgotten that homework already, haven't you? Well, I've done it for you. There it is. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley. Verse 17, for sake of time. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor light, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Verse 2, and next unto him. Verse 4, and next unto them. End of verse 4, and next unto them. Verse 5, and next unto them. Verse 7, and next unto them. Verse 8, next unto him. Got the idea? And you'll go on and on and on, and you'll read those phrases time and time again throughout chapter 3. And in chapter 3 you actually meet the workforce on the building site. More about that in just a moment or two. Let's see how far we can get before 5 past 1. Is it?
At least
2? No. let's see how far we get. So we've inquired and we prayed about the work. Two vital things. Don't jump the stages. We need to inquire. I challenge you to inquire about the work where you are, if you haven't done so. Get to know about it and get to know where you fit into it. Inquire about the work. And if you inquire about the work, it'll put a responsibility upon you and start to pray about it. And the Lord will lead. Inquire and pray. And pray as Nehemiah prayed. And then, don't sit around. Begin. And share in the work. I'm missing out stages in the book of Nehemiah because I've only got three sessions today. I'm just choosing the key things that I want to leave you with over the course of this Saturday. So this afternoon, begin and share in the work. So let's think first of all about beginning the work from what we've read together. Just take a reality check. And I'm taking you out of the book of Nehemiah for just a moment. And if you're going to begin the work, let me just remind you Paul's experience. He says, as he begins the work, for a great door and effectual is opened up to me. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The thought of that is, a great door has opened up for me in the work of God and in the preaching of the gospel. And the possibility of being really effective in this and achieving something in this is great. But he goes on and says, and there are many adversaries. I'm glad he says that because no one ever said that the work of God was easy. No one ever said if you're going to inquire and pray about the work and then begin the work, no one ever said to you it was going to be easy. If you're on a building site, it's hard work. And if you're on the, if I may speak very carefully and reverently, if you're on the Lord's building site, you'll soon discover that it's anything but easy. It's hard work, and there are many people who will seek to put you down and seek to frustrate the work that you're involved in. Plenty of them out there in the world who will try to do that. Sadly, there are even those among the Lord's people who won't encourage you either, who will very quickly and easily put you down and discourage you. If you're going to begin, expect it to be a battle. Again, apologies to those who keep on listening to me. Warren Wiersbe, the Christian pathway is not a playground. It's a battleground. Simple statement. The Christian pathway is not a playground. It's a battleground. The last thing that building site in Dudley, where that school was being built that I went onto, the last thing is that it was a playground. It was a battleground. It was hard work. And there's the challenge for you and me. Many of us prefer to spend our Christian lives on the playground, doing just what we want to do and be involved in the things we want to be involved in, instead of recognising we're in a battle because there are enemies on every hand. So just listen to, we've read it, Sanballat, governor of Samaria, Tobiah, governor of Ammon, Geshem, an Arab chief, some of those who surrounded the city of Jerusalem and were even in the city of Jerusalem, used ridicule and scorn and even worse things, but we're not going to get into those today, even worse threats against the workers to oppose the work, but here in chapter 2 before it even began. Don't expect an easy pathway. Are you going to give up? These characters are presented to us straight away in chapter 2, right at the beginning of the book. And Nehemiah could have turned around and said, well, if this is what it's all about, I don't want to know. I didn't have any of this when I was in the Persian capital. I didn't have any of this when I was in the king's palace. I didn't have persecution and opposition and threats and abuse and all the rest of it out there in the world. And sometimes you get treated better out there in the world. I might as well have stayed there. He didn't say that. It didn't put him off. He was prepared to begin the work and prepared for the cost. And there's a challenge for you. Are you prepared for the cost associated with the work? So there is a reality check. We're not promising a glamour pathway. We're not promising you a glamour work. All we can promise you in the work of the Lord is hard work. All we can promise you is opposition. But we can promise you too, great blessing and great rewards from it all. So beginning the work, again, the response of Nehemiah to the opposition that was there to him. He put the enemies in their place and gave God his place. Do it. Still today, never changed. Put the enemies in their place, give God his place, and you won't go wrong. So what do you mean? He says to the enemy, you have no portion, past, nor right, present, nor memorial, future, in Jerusalem. Those of you who study, just go and look at that in that context, okay? But he's making it absolutely clear to these people, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you do, you've got no right to be here, and you've got no right to be doing the things that you're doing and saying the things that you are doing. You have no right. Put the enemies in their place and give God his place. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Now, we don't always use the same language that we get in the Old Testament scriptures, but we can take on the principles that are there in Old Testament Christian scriptures. That we have a God who is greater than the enemies. We have a God who can deal with the enemies. You don't have to deal with them. You don't have to put them in their place. You don't have to get one back on them. You don't have to have the last say. You just leave them to God. You put them in their place like Nehemiah did. You've got no right to be here and no right to be saying what you're doing. We're going to trust the God of heaven. And we're going to do what he says. So I challenge you, the challenge is there for all of us, don't go away from today without any difference being made. If you just go away from here today and inquire about the work and pray about it, you're on the road. And then I just challenge you, once you've found out about the work, once you've found out what needs to be done, get on with it, do something, begin it. And recognise that you'll get opposition, but be prepared to recognise that the God that you served is the same God that Nehemiah served, and he's not lost his power. And he could deal with the enemy in those days, and he can deal with the enemies today as well. So, that's the response as he begins the work. The balance of power had shifted in the city, and I just simply ask you the question, has the balance of power shifted where we are? You see, because if you'd gone to Jerusalem to begin with, before Nehemiah got there, it was these boys, Sanballat and Geshem, and all the rest of them, it was these boys who got the upper hand. They didn't like it when Nehemiah came along and started to stir the people up to work, because they were going to start to lose control. They got control, they got the say in the city, they were having their own way. And suddenly they discovered that here was a man who wasn't prepared to let them have their own way and get their own agenda moving. Here was a man who was saying, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And suddenly, just in a short period of time, the balance of power changed in the city of Jerusalem from the enemies to the people of God. What about the balance of power where you are? Individually, but also collectively. Are the people who are the opposers, the ridiculers, the mockers, the scoffers, have they got the ascendancy in the area where you are, maybe where your local church is placed? Has it leisure and pleasure got it all where you are? Or has the balance of power shifted where you are? And suddenly, you discover when you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, suddenly the whole area knew that there was a worshipping community in the city of Jerusalem. And they heard it far and wide. I wonder if where you and I find ourselves, people are aware that there is a worshipping, praising, serving community, working community in that area, and the power is there and not out there. I think sometimes we're a million miles away from that. You've got to do something about that. You've got to contribute to that. I've got to contribute. If you're not doing your part, then we suffer. So, here's the response. Put the enemies in their place and give God his place. Meet the workers. Chapter 3. Meet the workers. Come along to your assembly, the local church where you are. And someone says to me, come and meet the workers. How many people do I meet? Secondly, would you be there? Because when you come to Nehemiah chapter 3, really what Nehemiah is saying is, come and meet the workforce. And you know, I think sometimes, in all honesty, if we actually went along to meet the workers in Bath, in wherever you are, it might be considerably fewer people than what you might see there at the baking of bread on a Sunday morning. It might just be fewer. Are you among the workforce? Are you among the workers? Would you be included? Meet the workers, Nehemiah says in chapter 3. And if you take time, I haven't read through there today, but don't be afraid to read through chapter 3. You think, oh, all these names here, we've got to struggle through here. We'll touch on them in a minute or two. But read through chapter 3 and you'll meet the workforce. Some of you have heard me too in Nehemiah chapter 3. You'll also meet the gates of the city, and that's a beautiful study which we're not going into today, to actually look at the gates of the city in Nehemiah chapter 3. But you'll meet the workforce in chapter 3. Okay? It's not just a list of boring names. Nor are we. Don't underestimate yourself. We're not just a list of boring names. If we're among the workers, how important we are to God. I used to know a brother who is now in heaven, and he lived like this. He used to say to people, we're not the offscouring of the earth, we are the aristocracy of heaven, if you've met that word before. We are the people who matter to heaven. We don't have to think of ourselves as nothing. We are everything to God. And when you come and meet the workforce, it's not just a list of boring names, neither are we. God keeps records, and it does matter what we do here. God is interested in what you do and what I do here. Nehemiah was interested in the workforce, and the workforce are listed there, and you discover what the workforce did. And it just impresses you as you go through Nehemiah chapter 3. Are we really interested in someone who built the dung gate? Are we really interested in someone who built the gate of the fountain? Well, God was, and God is. And God is interested in lists of names. If you're bored by them, God isn't. God isn't bored by this list of names. God keeps records. And God keeps records of every single believer down here. And it does matter what we do here. It does matter. Heaven is interested in what each person is building. For we are labourers, says Paul, together with God. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. Not my subject today, but just to remind you, every single one of us, the Bible says, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we ought to be part of the workforce, and every single one of us will appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards for the deeds that we have done here in the flesh. God is interested. God does want to know. And God does record. And one day we'll have to answer for that which we have done or not done down here. So, meet the workers. If I meet the workers in your assembly, are you among them? How many of them are there? And remember that it might not matter to anybody else what they're doing, but God's interested and God knows. And one day, every single one of us will have to give an account for that which we do. And I want to ask you importantly, and this is the main thrust of this message, what was the secret of the successful workforce? Because when you go through the book of Nehemiah, you discover that this workforce was incredibly successful. We'll say it later on this evening, in a short period of time. It takes us years to do things sometimes, and we never get around to doing it. Just amazing what short time it was that this work was involved in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and putting the gates up that had been burned with fire. Just amazing what you can do. Just amazing what you can achieve if you actually pull together in the thing. What was the success, the reason for the success of this particular workforce? You might read chapter 3. I read a bit of it to you. You might read chapter 3 and say, teamwork and harmony. That was the secret of the workforce. Next unto him, next unto them, after him, after them. And you were beginning to get a bit bored as I read it down the chapter, and I stopped only part way through the chapter, and you could have gone on, and you could have found those words time and time again. And you look at that workforce and you say, why is this workforce so successful? This workforce is successful because they are together. Because there is teamwork and harmony. If only the assembly that I belong to had teamwork and harmony, we'd achieve something for the Lord. We often say that about the workplaces where we are. I used to say that at the school where I was a head for 14 years. I used to talk about teamwork and harmony. I used to say how important it was for us to actually be pulling together. How important it was for us all to be together. And we're all in this. And we're all in this for the kids, etc., etc., etc. You've heard it all. The motivational stuff that says teamwork and harmony is absolutely vital if this school is going to forge ahead and achieve what it can. And you could barnstorm that among the assemblies today and say, teamwork, harmony, if you don't pull together, we saw to begin with on our first slide, division in a country, it can't stand. It will fall, and Israel fell because there wasn't the harmony. There wasn't the unity. And you say to me, if there were teamwork and harmony here, we'd do it. Well, you would, but that's only part of the story. Because I just share with you today that teamwork doesn't just happen because people say it will. I've heard people get up in school and give barnstorming speeches. I used to do it sometimes when I felt we needed to get ourselves together, either you know, 1,500 kids packed into the hall and give them a sort of, you know, what we're all about and what we're doing and all the rest of it, and you give a great big barnstorming speech there to bring us all together because things are beginning to drift apart. Then you'd have a staff meeting and you'd do the whole thing in front of 60 odd staff and whatever and say we're putting together on this at teamwork, and you sort of thought at one time that all you had to do was say it and it would happen. And you think we need to stand up and we need to tell this assembly where they stand. And we need to make it clear to this assembly, you've got to start pulling together, because if you don't, we're not going to achieve. And did you realise you couldn't do that? Do you realise that doesn't work? Teamwork doesn't just happen because I say it's going to. If I'm in Wallingford here and I'm saying teamwork essential and we're going to pull together as a team, is it going to happen just because I say it? Sadly, no. It doesn't work like that. You see, because teamwork, harmony comes from something else. And I'm only going to get part of the way through this now. But I want you to notice that teamwork doesn't just happen because someone says it will. It stems from three things. It stems from clarity. You'll understand what I mean in a minute. It stems from standards. And it stems from rewards. That's where it all comes from. You see? You don't just turn on harmony and unity with a light switch. Anywhere. But I'm talking about the local assembly now. I'm going to turn on the light switch, walk into this place and tell them we're pulling together. And we need to all pull together. And those of you who are slacking, get yourselves off your seats and get working and get moving. If only it was that easy. But it isn't that easy. Because it doesn't just work like that. There's got to be other things in place if I'm going to get the teamwork and harmony. I might say to my staff, well, things haven't been going too well. We'll put a few donuts in the staff room, a few cakes. We'll take them out for the day or whatever. Just like sticking plaster that you put on. It doesn't bring unity. It doesn't bring harmony. It doesn't achieve it at all. Because I say so, because I do something. No, it doesn't happen like that. How does it happen? It happens by clarity, standards, rewards, and that produces the harmony. You say, what on earth do you mean by all this? Well, look, clarity. Just think about it for a moment. Three key questions when it comes to clarity. Do the leaders know where they're going? Secondly, do the workers know where the leaders are going? And whether they're actually included in the plans? Three, are the workers aware of their part in the plan? There are three questions that you need to ask. about clarity. So take the local assembly. Do the leaders know where they're going? There may be some elders listening to me today. Do the leaders know where they're going? Secondly, do the workforce, if you don't mind me using that word, do the workforce know where the leaders are going? Do the leaders communicate that to the workforce? And whether they're actually part of the plans? You know, sometimes take the leaders away and the whole thing would just disappear. Take one man away sometimes and the whole thing would disappear. And the whole thing would crumble. Are the workforce knowing where the leaders are going and whether they're including in the plan? And am I, as a worker, aware of my part in the plan? So you put it where you are. I'm in Bath. I'm in Manvers Hall in Bath. I ask the question, do the leaders know where they're going? I ask the question, do I know where they're going? And I ask the question, am I included in where they're going? And I have the right to ask the question, am I aware of my part in where we're going? How do you measure up to that? How does the place where you meet, you get anywhere near that? And you say, well, this is too organised. This crowds out the spirit of God. God is a God of order, not of confusion. And this doesn't crowd out the workings and guidings and movements of the Spirit of God. God doesn't work in a confused place. What would you achieve in Jerusalem if everybody is totally unaware of where the leadership is going and whether they're included in that? Do they understand where the leadership is going? And are they included in where the leadership is going? Nehemiah can't do it on his own. And are they aware of their part in the plan? Each one of them. Read Nehemiah chapter 3. And you see the answer that they were absolutely clear about those things. There was clarity about the vision. Ooh, I live in days, latter part of my schooling, where every school had to have a vision statement, still do vision statements. Vision statements are all right as long as you're doing something about them. You can put them up and write them up. But are you actually doing something about it? The vision was absolutely clear in Jerusalem. Walk in the streets of Jerusalem and say, what's the vision? Could Nehemiah tell you? He could. Could the people tell you? They could. Did they know they were included in where he was? They knew. And did each one of them know what their part was in it? Yeah, they knew. Whether they all did it was another thing. But they all knew. There was absolute clarity in this street of Jerusalem. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Isn't that clear enough? Do you want anything clearer than that? You don't have to have complicated vision statements that people can't even remember. And it's so complicated you never see your way working it out. Here's the clear vision. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Is there clarity where you are about what you're about? What you're doing in that area where God has actually placed you? Could anybody tell you within that place, this is where we're going. This is the current agenda. And we know where we're going. And we know what our place is in where we're going. No wonder we die through a lack of clarity. This is how you bring the team together. When you've got clarity. There is clarity about who should be involved. Who could be involved? Is that clear where you are? The clarity is simply this. All of them had a responsibility. We, us, come let us rise up and build, that we be no more a reproach. All of them had a responsibility, but the reality was, quoted already in prayer in this session, in reality it was only those who had a mind, and literally the word mind there is the word heart, because they had a heart to work. The reality was it was only those who were committed. But nonetheless, every single one of them, it was clear, had a responsibility. Is your heart in the work? It isn't actually the word mind. My mind can be something, insane, but is my heart in it? Is your heart in that local assembly to which you belong? Or are you just lurking and shirking? Go into the streets of Jerusalem and you'll meet workers everywhere whose heart's in it. We know what the vision is. Build up the wall of Jerusalem so we're no longer a reproach to everyone around. We want to be a power in this area. We want to be a power for God in this area. We don't want people to be mocking and scoffing at our weakness. We want to be a power for God in this area where God has placed us. And there's clarity about what we're about, and there's absolute clarity about who should be involved. Every single one of us has a responsibility. So, if what was going on in your local assembly came down to what you were doing, how much would be being done now? How much? A lot? Or, in all honesty, virtually nothing? If it all rested on you, if those who were doing the major part of the work were taken away tomorrow, what would be left? I don't care how old you are, or how young you are. I don't care what your background is. Every single one of us, we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us has a responsibility to contribute. And we need to be clear about that. And we need people whose heart is in the thing. And seemingly unsuitable and unlikely people were involved. High priest, priests, Levites, no, we don't work. We're up here. We don't dirty our hands. We don't soil our hands. I'm the high priest. We are the priests. We are the Levites, the temple servants. We don't work. Who ever said that? There was clarity about who was involved, all of them. Goldsmiths. Women? Sandwich makers? Tea makers? Thank the women for the tea, that they wonderful tea we had at the conference, as if that was the only contribution that women made. Read your New Testament, and the nearest you'll get to a woman making tea and sandwiches was Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who ministered unto them in the house. You read about Elizabeth, you read about Mary, you read about Dorcas, you read about the rest of it, and you'll discover spiritual women who contributed massively to the work of God. And just sadly, we've been a bit guilty of sidelining. Women on a building site? On a spiritual building site, where would we be without them? Merchants, we travel all over the place, we're never here. Got people like that in the assembly? Never there, always away. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about people who are full-time servants of the Lord and that kind of thing, who travel out. I'm just saying there are some people who are always away, they're never there. Rulers, chiefs, tell everybody else what to do, never do it self. All of those were involved. Never make an excuse for not getting involved because of who you are. Leaders, workers, Nehemiah was in with the rest of them. The overseers which are over you, no, the overseers which are among you, exhort. And here we are. Are we getting a work done here? Just because someone said there's going to be teamwork. No, we're getting teamwork because we're clear about what's going on here. There's a clarity about where we're going. And outsiders were involved from 8 outlying areas in Jericho and Tekoa and Gibeon, just to name 3 of them. And some people may not have been happy about that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. These weren't unsaved people. These weren't people who were not Jews. These were those who lived outside. They were on the outskirts of the world. They weren't actually in the city of Jerusalem. And those who were in the city of Jerusalem were very sort of, you know, this is our city. And do we want these people from outside contributing to the work? And you can so easily sideline people, can't you? You allow your prejudices to come in and say, well, yeah, him, her, we want to see them involved in this, but him, her, work with that, not really. They can come and they can be part of, they can be in fellowship, but we don't really want them involved. And we sideline people. All going on the streets of Jerusalem, just amazed who you come across. And say, what, him? What, her? On a building site in Jerusalem? Yeah, him? Yes, her. What, a high priest building again? Yeah, a high priest building again. What, a woman helping her father on the building? Yeah, a woman helping her father on the building. And they're all involved. There's clarity because we, us, that we be no more a reproach. And even, I just say this in passing, a restored backslider was involved. A man called Malchijah, verse 11. Undoubtedly, probably the same person who's mentioned in Ezra chapter 10, verse 31. Once upon a time, he had been guilty of taking a strange wife. A wife that he should never have been linked with. And it's probably the same man as mentioned in Ezra. Yet you walk around the streets of Jerusalem and say, what's he doing here? What's he doing here? But don't you know, years ago, he did this, which was against the word of God. He did that. We don't want him. Dismiss him. But here he is involved in the work. Because now he's restored. He's put things right. And he's back. How slow we are to forgive people, to restore people who have gone off the track. I wouldn't be standing here today if people hadn't restored when you've gone off the track. We're so slow to restore and to forgive. And you walk around the streets of Jerusalem and you say, he shouldn't be here, she shouldn't be here. The very person you say, he shouldn't be here, she shouldn't be here, is the very people who are involved in the work of God. They're absolutely clear about who's involved in here. No one's excluded. They're all part of it. Have a look at the local company to which you belong. All involved? Are the leaders clear about where they're going? Are they communicating that to the rest? Do I understand where we're going? Are we all involved in the work? Do I know what my part in the work is? That's what was happening in the streets of Jerusalem. There was clarity about each person's part in the plan. They knew precisely what they had to do when they turned up for work. And a question, Mark, to you and me is, do we turn up and do we know what to do? Do we turn up to work or to sit around and whatever? There was great harmony, but they were not all doing the same thing. Some built, some repaired. We don't all have to be doing the same thing. There's different work for each person to do. But we're all necessary, we're all vital. Are you involved? Are you part of it? Are you clear about what your part in the work is? If you're not, ask. Ask. Find out. Inquire. And he'll put a responsibility upon you. When the workforce in Jerusalem turned up to work, there was true work and harmony. Yeah, but what was it based on? It was based on clarity. They knew precisely what they had to do when they turned up to work. So when the work's going on in the local company of the Lord's people, when the work's going on in the local assembly, are you there? Do you even turn up? When the tracting goes on, when the open air preaching goes on, when the children's mission is going on, when this is going on, when that is going on, do you even turn up? Or just turn up on a Sunday morning, and maybe on a Sunday evening? They turned up for work every day. And they turned up not to sit around and occupy a seat, but they turned around, turned up to actually work. Work. Just amazing how people sit around and watch other people work. I just said to a whole load of young people at a meeting last night, we were just reorganising the hall after a tea we'd had there, an outreach tea, and they're all sitting around there, and I said, are you just going to stand around and watch all these 70 and 80 year olds move all these chairs around, or are you actually going to get out and do something? I know them well enough to be able to say that. I didn't say it aggressively. But I said, are you going to let a 70-year-old person do all this? Or are you going to do it? They turned up, not sit around, they turned up to work. Teamwork and harmony on the wall stemmed from clarity. And I got nowhere near where I wanted to get. Because not only did it stem from clarity, but teamwork turned from standards. I just want to leave you with this and then I'll stop. And then you can go off and enjoy the sunshine. And I'll just leave this with you and say, standards, two key questions. Are the workers expected to give of their best? And is mediocrity tolerated here? Two key questions when it comes to standards. if you want to get teamwork and harmony that means something, that isn't based on handing out a few donuts and taking each people out for an outing or whatever the case may be, if you want to get teamwork and harmony, be clear, clarity, have standards. Are the workers expected to give their best here? Is mediocrity tolerated here? Remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will want to know how much we have gained. And he will want to know of what sort our work has been. You know, I hear people saying, at the judgment seat of Christ, they are small things these days. We can't achieve very much. As long as what we do is good quality, fair enough. Let's just do a little bit of good quality and then move on. Well, you know, the New Testament talks about quantity of the right quality. How much are you doing, and of what quality is it that you're doing? Those are the two key questions when it comes to standards. What about the standards where you are? Do we give less than our best? Whatever it is you do, that Sunday school class you do, that other work you do, that tractor, that whatever you do, do you give of your best, or are we satisfied with less than the best? Is mediocrity tolerated here? Nehemiah got the best out of his workers, and maybe we'll just touch upon that later on, but if I go into that now, then we'll be well into the lunchtime. I'll just have to think about where we're going to go later on, if we're going to get the last session in as well. But just think about it, and just think about beginning the work and sharing in the work. If we're going to begin and share in a work for God, then it's not just a question of a light switch turned on. It's a question of being clear and having standards and not giving anything less than our best. Have a good afternoon. Enjoy the sunshine. And come back ready for a snooze this evening when you're worn out. Okay, thank you very much.